passage today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open up and read along with us. Otherwise, the passage is also printed for you in the back of your bulletin. The word of the Lord. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, through many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. The word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the word that John has just read. Thank you for attending to it by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would do that now so that our hearts would be open to receive it, so that our wills would be motivated to obey it, that our minds would be renewed as we have read it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. We are a people who like to look under the hood. In many ways, more ways than one, but I would venture to say that there are probably a number of you who literally like to look under the hood. You like to know how things work. You want to look under the car. You want to under the car hood, find out how your car is working or not working, for that matter. And that's an enjoyable process to figure that out. Now, there's other ways we can apply that. We like to look under the hood, if you're an engineer, of the way various statistical analyses perhaps were performed to see how they arrived at certain numbers. We like to look under the hood to see how software programs actually function and deliver the results that they do. We like to look under the hood of financial analysis to see why certain stocks were recommended and others were not recommended. We like to look under the hood to find out where you bought that dress or you bought that outfit or you had that hair made up. We are people who enjoy looking under the hood, figuring out how things work. But we also enjoy the results of that, of course, don't we? We enjoy, if the car enthusiast enjoys the muscle cars, it's working and working well. You know, the engineer loves to see the various mechanical instruments that have been produced by the wondrous products of engineering and how they're functioning effectively in the field for so long. As you're a stock analyzer, you love to see how stocks are performing. You love to see those results. And of course, we love to enjoy the hairdos. We enjoy the nice clothes that various people wear if you're a fashion consultant. But what about if you're into theology? We as Presbyterians are kind of known for, well, we use our heads, we don't use anything else, we just use our heads. And we like to think about theology. We like to get under the hood and find out how this thing called salvation actually works. Who is doing what? How does it work itself out? How does God bring us to the point where we are actually set free from our bondage to sin and slavery and set free to live the kind of lives that God intended to create us to live? How does all of that work out? Well, the book of Romans is the book for you. For the book of Romans takes us under the hood, so to speak, to show us how does salvation actually work. Who's doing what? How does it work itself out? Paul spends 11 chapters detailing how that is working. Some have called Paul's book of Romans the Christian Manifesto. Luther describes it using the words, find Luther's words here. Luther calls it the chief part of the New Testament, the purest gospel. Calvin says that if we gain a true understanding of Romans, then we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. because in this book, Paul is laying out a systematic description of salvation. But like all the rest of us, we not only enjoy the discovering how it works with regard to the car enthusiast, the muscle car, but we as Christians should also be enjoying what is it that this salvation that we're so interested in studying actually produce. What does it produce? When we get to chapter 12, we turn a corner from going, how does it work, to what does it produce? There is a key word in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The key word is therefore. Therefore, Paul says, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of the way this all works, in view of what's under the hood that I've just laid out in great detail in the last 11 chapters of my book, this is what it produces. This is how you would respond. This is what it makes, and this is what you should enjoy. Now, what is that? Well, to summarize, we might look the very first thing that Paul says after this build-up of these 11 chapters, this working up to where he can't contain himself any longer, and he ends in this great crescendo of praise at the very end of chapter 11. If you look back a few verses, you'll see that Paul has been going on and on about the wonders of salvation to the point where he just can't help himself, and he just bursts out into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's how Paul concludes, and then he turns with therefore. Therefore, look to see what this produces. What does it produce? Well, it produces, as we look at the passage that was read, it produces a counterculture. It produces a new society, is what we see. Because the mercy of God leads us to a new society, it leads us to a counterculture, we ourselves must begin to see how we have been changed. And that's why he wants us to say, in the verse that we didn't read, but that I know that you're probably familiar with, in verses 12, 1 and 2, or chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what does he say? He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your acceptable form of worship to God. Then he goes on to say what? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, to its way of thinking, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can now function as a counterculture. You can function as a new society. You can function in the parameters or in the way in which I have designed you to function, because all of this stuff about salvation that I've just explained is true of you. It creates in you a new counterculture, a new society. And as a result, we need to be humble, helpful, and honorable. That's what we see in these passages. We need to be, as a result, humble, helpful, and honorable. That's what I want to go and look at as we examine this passage. It's somewhat of an interesting passage, for it seems like a lot of miscellaneous things just kind of crammed together. Here's a lot of commands. But they're commands that get at what does it mean to look like a new society? What does it mean to be a counterculture in the world that we live in? What does it mean to have a renewed mind that is transformed by the work of God's mercy? And the first thing it means to be humble. Look with me at verse 3. He says in verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He's saying, I want you to think, I want you to be humble. I want you to think of yourself in the right way. Now, this is a very counterculture idea, isn't it? We don't tend to naturally be humble. We naturally tend to toot our own horn. We're constantly eyeing other people up to see where we measure in relation to them. We want to find out, as I look at another father, I want to find out, you know, how do I do when I look at him as a father? Am I as good a father? Am I a better father? When we look at other coworkers at work, we're constantly asking, you know, am I as good a coworker as this person, this new person they hired on? Are they going to threaten my job position? Am I going to succeed? Am I going to show myself, prove my worth to be a better worker than they are? Am I a better mother? Am I a better husband? Am I a better wife? Am I a better this or that? Am I a better friend? Can I outdo somebody else in niceness, you might say? You know, that's always something that's admirable. Everybody looks up to you and respects you, and we want to... But we're constantly in this mode of competition. Why is that? Well, Paul has explained to us in these past 11 chapters, he says, look, the reason that you are constantly eyeing up other people, the reason that you are in this constant mode of competition is because you're finding your identity, you're finding your self-worth based on how well you have been able to keep the law. Because you think in the keeping of the law, there is the power of life. And what he's tried to do in these 11 chapters, what he has done in these 11 chapters, is break down that slate to say, look, the power of life does not come from keeping the law. Instead, you might say the power of death has worked itself out. Because what you have proved is that you're not capable, you're not able to keep the law as it's required. So stop measuring yourself with how well you're doing with regard to the law. That's what he's saying. Here's the key. He says, don't measure yourself, what, in the way the world does, and think more highly than you ought to by measuring yourself against other people. Instead, measure yourself, what does he say in verse 3? Measure yourself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's a new measurement he's giving us. Don't measure yourself according to other people of how well you're keeping the law. Instead, measure yourself according to the faith that God has assigned. Now, how do we understand that? That's in itself, kind of a tricky thing to understand. In fact, commentators try to distinguish what Paul exactly is saying here. And one of them, one the highly respected scholar, C.E.B. Cranfield, is quoted by John Stott in his commentary, and says that the key word in this verse is that word measure. How do we understand that word measure? He says there's two ways to understand it, two proper ways to define it. One would be, it is a measure means a quantity of something, an amount of something. Another would be a standard by which we measure things, the instrument that we use to measure something. So there's two ways it's interpreted. Now let's think about how each one of those fits in the context, because a lot of people will take those two different meanings to try to understand it. One, let's assume he means a measure of something, a quantity of something, in other words. Think of yourself according to a quantity of something. Of what? Of faith. A quantity of faith that God has assigned to you. So if that is what he's meaning, then he's seeking essentially to try to take ourselves out of competing with one another with regard to the law, and now let's find ourselves competing with one another with regard to the amount of faith that we have. Well, that hasn't actually transformed anything. That hasn't changed anything. It still keeps us in the competition mode with one another. Let's take the other way of understanding it. The instrument by which we measure, the standard by which we measure. If we plug that in there, what do we have? Think of yourself according to the standard by which we measure the faith that God has assigned. Well, what is that standard by which we measure? The standard that we measure is the faith, is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a standard that is the same for every person whom God has elected to be His own. It's equal. It's the same. It's the exact same thing. It's the thing that joins us and unites us together as a new people, as a new society. I think this helps to convey the idea of what's going on here as we move from understanding ourselves from competing with one another to a standard way of thinking that connects us with one another. We go from competition to connection with the understanding. Don't measure yourself according to the law by competing with one another. Instead, measure yourself according to the standard measure of faith that God has assigned, saving faith. So a new way of thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The first thing is the way you think of yourself. Be transformed by thinking of yourself in a way that connects you with each other rather than forces you to compete with one another. That's the key to true humility. You're not thinking of yourself in terms of what you've been able to accomplish with regard to the law, but instead of what Christ has been able to accomplish with regard to the law. I want to take a quick look at verse 9 because it's somewhat reflective of this too. He says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. The word genuine there in the Greek is the word I'm not going to be able to say this word. Anipokritos. Anipokritos. Now, if you listen closely, you hear a word that sounds somewhat familiar. You hear the word hypocrisy in there. It's a combination of two words, a prefix of it starts with A that's simply anti. It's the anti-hypocrisy. I want you to be an anti-hypocrite. I want you to love genuinely. The word hypocrite in Greek simply means to play act. So I want you to be the anti-play actor with regard to the love you have for one another. Now that gets right at the heart of why we do things, isn't it? It puts us back, when we think about being hypocritical in the way we love one another, it puts us back in that competition mode, doesn't it? We love each other because of what we can get out of it. We love each other in order that we can outdo each other in niceness, we can be measured to the people who favor us, right? or we love each other in such a way so that we'll be favored or someone will owe us something. I confess, I may have confessed this before, that there were, when I was growing up on my street, there were two friends, or two other kids whom, you know, on their own, I didn't particularly have a lot in common with, but I forced myself to be extra nice and friendly with them because they each had video games that I wanted to play. Isn't that terrible? I mean, that's what you call play-acting love. That's what you call an ungenuine, hypocritical type of love. But when you're in a, if you think of yourself in terms of I'm having to define my worth and how I'm able to keep the law, and the way I define that or understand that ability is by measuring myself against other people, then all you can do is love people in a way that is hypocritical, that is play-acting, because you're really trying to get at a way of giving yourself worth and value by measuring out more than they are. So the first thing, change the way you think about yourself so that you can truly be humble versus being proud and manipulative. Second thing, you are to be helpful. As we move on from verse 3, we come to verse 4. We are to be helpful with our different gifts rather than opportunistic. Verse 3 talks about the thing that we have in common. We have a common faith that joins us together, that connects us rather than makes us compete. Now he's going in acknowledging there are differences among you, however. You all have different gifts. Now the temptation is to think that we have different gifts, we have different abilities. These are what we have been given in order that we can survive in a tough world. That's what Darwin said. If we adopt the way the world thinks, he says, look, we need to live our lives by the principle of the survival of the fittest, right? And if we have certain gifts and certain abilities, certain advantages over other people, then we need to use those in order that we might survive. We might outcompete those other people. And Paul is completely changing that. He says, look, this world culture way of thinking. I want you to be a counterculture. I want you to look at your gifts not as something that forces you into competitive mode, but rather something that is actually helpful. Now, who is it supposed to help? Now, here's the key. In verse 4, he says, your gifts, the fact that you have unique gifts, that you have different abilities, different capacities, he says, is for this reason. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. I don't know if you're a highlighter, if you like to highlight your Bible, but if you are, you want to highlight something, highlight that last phrase in verse 5, that you are individually members one of another. This is a counterculture. This is a new society. This goes against everything that American rugged individualism stands for. It says we don't need anybody. We stand and exist on ourselves. This has been transferred into the church so that we think all we really need is a relationship between me and Christ, and that's personal. It has nothing to do with anybody else. We don't need anybody else. I go to church so I can hear what it means to have a personal relationship with God. But what Paul is saying here is, look, you never have a personal, single relationship with God. If you have a relationship with God, by virtue of that relationship, you are related with all those who are part of Christ's body. You are. You can't help it. You're made individually members one of another. Now, this is a hard thing for us to understand. But that means as you have different gifts, you need to see and understand your gifts and your abilities in such a way as how do these gifts and abilities help the body of which I am a member? How are they for the benefit and growth of the body? That's why an arm doesn't seek, or hand doesn't seek to do things that are only going to benefit the hand. That would be silly. The hand does things that benefits the hand as it's part of the whole body. Same thing with the feet. I mean, I walk, you know, together. If they don't work in conjunction with the other, I'm going to fall all over my face. It's the same thing with we are called to be united as a body. We don't have gifts in order to promote the survival of the fittest. We have gifts to promote the survival of the body. Survival of the body. So there are differences among us. This also is one thing that separates us from a lot of the other religions, these last two points that we talked about. Eastern religion would say that we are ultimately trying to get to the point where the secret knowledge is unveiled and we realize that we are all one with everything. We are absorbed into what they call the Brahma. It's a way of saying at some point you lose all individuality whatsoever. The idea of being an individual is just an appearance. And what you really want to get to is a point where all individuality disappears all whatsoever. Christianity is not like that. It's saying, look, you are individuals. You all have different and unique gifts. God has made you intentionally that way. But unlike other religions, which say, yes, you all have to perform a certain way, you're forced in other religions, and I would include legalistic Christianity in this. Legalistic Christianity, Judaism, Muslim would all say, you need to operate in such a way that you're seeking the survival of the fittest, for you're always being measured up against the law. How well are you doing? How well are you doing? And as long as you're doing that, you're forced to be competing with one another. You never operate it as a body together. If we're to understand who we are called to be in Christ, we have to see that we are individually members one of another. One of another. I had a conversation earlier this week. John and I were talking about youth ministry. And one of the phenomena, you might say, that happens with regard to youth ministry, especially one that's very dynamic. A student goes and gets plugged in. It's very exciting. It's very enthusiastic. And he has a great time, and he learns a lot, and he grows a lot. And then when he graduates from high school and that youth ministry, he goes off to some other place, and he can't find that kind of ministry because, of course, he's not at the age where he can plug into that. And he finds the church very disinteresting. He doesn't find anyone he can connect to, and soon he may disappear from going to church altogether. And that's a danger. And why is it that he's gone that way? What has actually happened? In a large measure, what's happened is he has associated himself only with this group of peers that are his age in a specifically energetic, enthusiastic environment. He's never connected himself or considered himself to be individual, an individual who is a member of one another, of people that are made up of little kids, of older, of grandparents, of all ages, of all ethnic groups, of all people from all parts of society. We don't have that emphasis on the connection that we should all have as we're united together as part of the body of Christ. We have the same faith that connects us, and we have different gifts so that we can benefit one another as a body. Okay. Humble, helpful, finally, honorable. Competition does actually have a place. I've been talking about it in such a negative way, but there is a reference to competition. It comes in verse 10. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. Here's where you're to outdo one another. It's somewhat of a paradoxical statement. Outdo one another in showing honor. Honor in this Greek, from the word that it's translated from, could also be translated respect. It could be translated recognition. It could be translated price or value. You can plug any of those things in and get the meaning of what he's saying. Outdo one another in showing recognition. Outdoing one another in showing someone else's value. Outdo one another in showing the worth of somebody else over you. So it's paradoxical, isn't it? Rather than competing in order to put yourself above somebody, you're competing in order to put somebody else ahead of you. I mean, this is the logical end of where we're going. Look, here, don't stop. Stop thinking of yourself highly than you ought. Instead, ultimately, I want you to get to the point where you're growing in the body, where your mind is renewed, so that you're actually promoting other people ahead of yourself. It's no longer survival of the fittest, survival of me, it's survival of everyone around me. He's brought us a long way, Paul has, in talking about renewing of our minds, beginning by explaining that we are to be humble, not to think of ourselves in terms of personal success or acclaim, but rather according to our faith in Christ. The differences we have in terms of gifts are not to be a source of competition, but rather connection, since our faith in Christ unites us together in one body. Finally, he brings us here, the climax of thought, outdo one another in honor. The force of his exhortation is that we are to seek out and pursue the well-being of others. Look what he says. He says, don't be slothful, but fervent. He says, contribute. That's not a passive verb. That's a very active verb. Contribute to the needs of others and seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. We like to talk about hospitality and how we're good at it. But what we're talking about is practicing hospitality. We're simply people who are good at it when hospitality comes knocking on our door, aren't we? If someone comes to our door and says, look, I need some help, I need a place to stay, or I need a meal, we are there. I mean, we do a good job of that. This church does a great job of providing meals for somebody when they're in need, when something's going on in their life. But how often are we actually seeking those opportunities out? In the first century, when Paul is writing this, there were very few inns. There weren't very many, and the ones that did exist were not really that safe of places to be. They were somewhat unsavory. And so hospitality was very necessary. Not hospitality to wait till some visitor who wanders in town happens to know where the Christian lives and goes and knocks on their door so that they can say, oh yeah, come on in, I'm hospitable. This is actually a command. Look, you as a Christian, you're to go out, you're to go seeking, you're to go out looking for the people that you can be hospitable to. Now let's just do a quick test of how we do at this. How are we doing without doing one another in honor? How are we doing without doing one another in showing hospitality? And I have to raise my hand because I'm somewhat guilty. I've been here for 13 months now, something like that. I've had dinner at a lot of your houses, perhaps not everyone's, and a lot of you have had dinner at my house, but not everybody. I have failed to invite each and every one of you at some point or another throughout this past 13 months over to my house. I need to do a better job of that. So be looking, waiting for my phone call to try to get that done. But at the same time, I haven't been to all your houses for dinner either. I've been to a lot of your houses, but not everyone. So I might just be calling you saying, my family's going to come eat with you this month or next month. Because that's what we're to do. We are to share each other's lives. He goes on to explain further. You are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. You are to share the burdens with those who are experiencing hard times. Now that's where it gets hard to do. That's fine. I'm willing to come to your house as long as we can have a good time together. As long as you see me happy, you see my good side. But I don't want to go over to your house when I'm having a hard time. I don't want you to see my warts. I don't want you to see the skeletons that are hiding in my closet. That's hard. But if we are truly members individually of one another, if we truly have this mindset that we're united by our faith and that our gifts are given for the benefit of the body as a whole of which we are members, and we're truly seeking to outdo one another, then shouldn't we know when each other is hurting? Shouldn't we be willing to live with each other's warts? Because your warts, guess what? Are my warts. My warts are, guess what? They're your warts too. As you look around this room, do you see other people that have never been in your house for dinner? Do you see people in this room who don't know those secret things that maybe a few of you do, but really you've been trying to hide for a long time? There are a lot of people who will stay at a church for a period of time until they get to the point where all of a sudden their own personal warts begin to show, or they make somebody mad, or they get really mad at somebody. And as soon as that happens, a lot of times this kind of person will choose to leave because there's a plethora of churches around that he can go to. He just go plug into another church. So he does that. He goes to another church. Because why? Because he's mad at somebody in this church. He don't like the way something's happened. All of a sudden his warts are showing and that makes him feel a little uncomfortable. He goes into another church. They don't know him. They don't know his warts. He can keep that mask on for a while and be fine. But you know what? There's going to come a time, 2, 3, 5, 7 years, I don't know how long it takes, different for everybody, where all of a sudden his warts are going to start showing again, and he's going to leave that church too. Because he doesn't understand that we are individually members one of another. Are you willing to stick it out when you get mad at somebody, when you don't agree with somebody, with this particular body, because they are your body, or individually members one of another? Are you willing to take the time to listen to somebody else who's really having a hard time? Because I'll confess, that's a big commitment. If somebody's going to share with you their problems, it means you're taking them on as your own. It means it's going to take your time. It's going to take your resources. It's going to be hard. It's going to keep you from doing perhaps some other things that you had planned or that you wanted to do. But it's part of what it means to be a new society. How do we do all this? That's the tough question. How do we be humble? How do we be helpful? How do we be honorable? And the answer, of course, is to look at the Lord Himself, to look at Christ. As we look at the Lord Christ, we go from thinking selfishly to thinking selflessly. We can go from averse helpfulness to aggressive helpfulness because we are no longer identified with the old self who's constantly trying to prove himself, but we are identified with a new self. We are identified with this new body, the living Lord, who has done that fulfillment of the law that we've been trying so hard to do, which has forced us to keep that mask. If we would only realize that, look, Christ has fulfilled the law in its entirety on your behalf, and that the gospel is the story of how God took Christ and united him, tied him, brought him together with you in your life, so that when he died on the cross, God actually considered you to have died on the cross. He says you were buried with him in baptism. But he says also that you, so that you could be raised with him in newness of life. That's the secret. You don't have to stand before God and give account of your own actions. You're standing before God giving account of the actions of Christ, who has paid it all, who has bought you the freedom from being enslaved to having compete with everybody else. We are a counterculture. We are a new society. We need to remember the gospel to know that as we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are, by virtue of that, united also one with another. There are implications to being Christian. You cannot be a Christian by yourself. There's no place in Scripture that illustrates that. Let me end with this story. There was in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, there was a big movement that started, the monastic movement, or the early monastics. There were those who were very respected and revered because they wanted to escape all the temptations that the world threw at them. They wanted to escape the materialistic temptations. So they decided they would leave society and they would go off in a very secluded place. They would go off in the desert. Some of them are envisioned to have put themselves on large plateaus or towers or poles or whatever you might call it, so they could truly escape from everybody else. Be removed from all kinds of temptation as a way of, how can I mortify this temptation I find doing the thing I find continually before me? And while that may have helped them avoid particular material temptations, what it did is it removed them from understanding that they are supposed to be a member of one of another, that they are part of a new society, that they are part of a counterculture, that they have a responsibility towards one another. God's mercy leads us to a real counterculture, one that is characterized by a new desire to be humble, to be helpful, and to be honorable to one another. Father, thank you for how you have accomplished what you did, paying the penalty of our sin upon the cross so that you might unite yourselves forever with us as individuals, but also us as a body. And as we consider ourselves Christians because we're united together with you, we realize that that makes us a new society, that we are also united with one another, that we're individually members one of another. Father, would you help us to understand the implication of this? Would you renew our minds? That you would pull us away from the way we're used to thinking, with the rugged individualism, and into understanding that we are part of a bigger body, with unique gifts and abilities and resources that you have given us, that you've simply called us to be stewards, individual stewards of those, so that we might be a benefit and blessing body of which we are part. Father, would you do this for the glory of your name? In Jesus' name we pray.